I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, and with thanksgiving I'll be a living sanctuary for you. All around you, comforting with gentle lullaby to make your heart sing. Ring out your love, my little dove. My dear, my darling, do not fear. Love is all around you, comforting with gentle lullaby to make your heart sing. Lord God, we pray you'll make that love you have for us felt this evening, that you'll allow our hearts to recognize the graciousness, the outgoing, overflowing love you have for us all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Tonight I'd like to work through a simple, very brief scripture passage with you, with the idea towards learning the ropes of meditation thereby, and also getting more profoundly into the theme of our considerations, which is love. So as Saint Francis of Sales brings out, the first step is putting yourself in God's presence, which is not usually too hard in a church. If you're meditating at home, it's usually good to find some place that's helpful to recollect yourself, and not like in the middle of your garage or your kitchen where you've got, you know, work staring you at the face or something like that, or people coming and going. And it's a good idea to, if you can, set aside a little space and time with your spouse or housemates to where, hey, I'd like to have a little meditation in this time slot. Can you run interference for me? You know, for the next 15 minutes or whatever that is, that can be very helpful. And as we know, cars are the most soundproof things around, and that may be the best way actually is to drive and park somewhere, you know, and make sure the windows are rolled up and do your meditation in your car perhaps, or in a park or wherever. You know, sometimes you can think of some creative ways to make it rather easy. Say if you live if en route from your place of work to home is through a beautiful park or something of that nature, or a church, often that can just be a stopping point and work your meditation into that place. But so anyway, the first thing is just to be present with God, in the sense you put yourself in the presence of God, which is really simply to recognize God is already present and he's awaiting our attention. And so much of us don't really have a time a management problem, it's an attention management problem, and just we heard confessions, you know, first confessions today, which are always pretty cute. And one of the words they used, of course, the sisters used this word, so the kids used it, but, you know, I'm not focusing during Mass, which is understatement to the max, like, you know, constant, like, bees. I wasn't firm for even 30 microseconds, you know. But anyway, so we all have these challenges, but most often we learn just by little, you know, by degrees. And this is where it really helps to bring nature in your support. If there's a time of day, or if there's a place that really just stills you, some people love the beach, and you just spend hours watching the waves go. Okay, that's a great place, and even maybe you can't go to the beach physically, we'll put it on, you know, now with YouTube and all that, I'm not, you know, encourage you to just become addicted, but, you know, just like there's ones that just show a beach like Hawaii, you know, Waikiki or something, just waves, you know, going, and just hear the sound of the waves, and that can be a really great help. Or some of you is just laying on your back and staring at watching the clouds go by, whatever that is. It's sense to find leisure, and at the same time, just realize God is filling this whole place. He made it. He loves to be here, and he's here for me right now. Okay, so that's the first step. So let's take a moment just to recollect ourselves and think of that right now. Close your eyes and just let God make himself felt, make himself known to you right now. And then we express an intention or desire. It doesn't even have to be in words, but just what do you want to have happen in the next five minutes as we're spending time with God? What is it you want to gain from this or hope that might happen? It's good to express that again to God, a desire, some thought, something in particular. We're going to be reading about Martha and Mary, nice little domestic encounter. And so it might be something along those lines, that something to do with your theme that you've chosen to meditate on. And making ourselves available and pliable so God can move us, he can talk to us, he can speak, he can show us things that we'll be willing to look at and take grasp of. Okay, and then third part of revelation is representing the mystery to be meditated or the place. And as I was saying, it's good to bring in all of your senses in this exercise. So imagine a relatively small house, not a mansion, but relatively large enough living room space where they could entertain, say, 20 guests or have people maybe packed in a bit, but still be able to eat together. And it's just over the hill from Jerusalem, about, say, 20-minute walk, half-an-hour walk. If you go over the Mount of Olives towards the east, you go over a hill, kind of like Mount Taylor, not that high even. And then you go on the far side, and you're going downhill, just not that far, actually. And then you come in this little town. It's sort of just a passing of, you know, a couple paths together, and not too far off the main highway to Jericho, where there'd be lots of traffic. But it's off that by at least a half a mile, so it's not, like, trampled by travelers all the time. But you could see, you know, people on the road at a bit of a distance traveling by. And so it's a relatively quiet place, and not like a lot. The peaks of those hills around Jerusalem, there can be some pretty strong winds, especially in the winter. But that, it's down a few hundred feet from the peak, so it's sheltered somewhat. And so there's this house, and it's pretty close quarters for what we would normally have in our suburbs, you know, like be like city downtown. If you've ever been in Europe, in, you know, the old part of the city, things are rather close, you know, and carts were small, and people, it's mostly pedestrians. We would see it almost sidewalks, wide sidewalks, you know, which are their streets. So it'd be like that in the midst of this little house here, and you go over, you know, little sidewalk space in between, and another house and another, and streets are not like the grid we make them. They're just sort of almost randomly traversing this space. And so here's, so you imagine you're in this house and you're with Martha and Mary. They're two sisters. They're older, you know, they're not like young kids. They're in their probably middle age or something. Maybe they're 40s. And they've been around the world, you know, they know life and how things go in the world, and relatively prudent and able to conduct their business, have a brother, Lazarus. And they're good friends with Jesus. They know him pretty well. He stops there a lot. That's sort of one of his hideouts or his hangouts when he's preaching in the city. Got a 20-minute walk, half an hour walk out of the hill, out of the city, and then chill out with his friends there, right? So it's kind of a favorite place he has to stop by. And he does a lot of traveling, right? So he's in, you know, he's, every day he's going up the Mount of Olives, staying there. He doesn't usually stay with Martha and Mary, but he does definitely camp out a bit and, you know, eat and recharge. And, you know, as he goes down to, say, going back to Galilee, often he would be going down to Jericho first, and so over the hill, stop by, see Martha and Mary, pit stop, you know, enjoy a refreshment, and then, you know, take the long road back up to Galilee, and then vice versa, coming back. Often he would be, you know, on the road for 4 or 5 days of walking and tours and preaching, and then just arrive and kind of, let's just chill at Martha Mary's, you know, nice place. So here's the story as it unfolds from Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, starting verse 38. Now as they went on their way, this is with Jesus and his disciples, he entered the village, and a woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Now that to sit at someone's feet was a sign of devotion and respect, honoring the person, as would happen in court, but also in teaching situations. As Paul said, he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, a great rabbi, a very famous person who's in both rabbinic literature and, in fact, in Acts in the New Testament. So it's a very well-known teacher that Paul sat at his feet. In other words, learned from him, right? As the professor was lecturing, he would be seated and listening and taking his notes, right? So Mary sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." So, going back to her meditation, think of the place. You're one of the guests there. You rolled in with Jesus and his friends, or here's where your freedom is, you know. Maybe you're their next-door neighbor, and they say, "Oh, Jesus is coming by. You want to stop over? You can have dinner with us," right? So maybe Mary or Martha invited other people, and maybe you're one of those. So I'm just sitting there watching Martha work, helping her with some of the cut, dicing up the onions for the dinner, and, you know, sweeping the place out a little bit, going down the hill to get some water, right, to wash their feet, and so on and so forth. So they have a lot of errands, so you'd be like, "Can I help you, you know, something?" So yeah, sure, thanks a lot. And so Martha's cooking up this meal for maybe 20, 30 people. You're one of them, right? So she's kind of making it happen, and as she's going along cooking, there's less and less people there saying, "Can I help you?" Because they're like, "Oh, it's Jesus." Like, yeah, Martha, later. Right? You'd probably be one of those that, like, "Sorry, I gotta go." Right? Or you just sort of drift. She's like, "Hey, you wanna cut these up?" Yeah. And then you just sort of leave them diced on the counter, but then you just slowly, when she's turned around stirring, walk out and you sit down and listen to Jesus, right? So pretty soon Martha finds herself alone, right? And so everybody in the house is sort of part of that. Like, they kind of notice, well, the room's gotten kind of full and it's a little empty back there in the kitchen, you know? Because you know how your ears can tell you things. Like, think about your auditory senses and how you can kind of tell is a room full or not, especially if they're clanging things in the room, like on a pot, you know, or you can kind of tell if it reverberates, there's only one or two people in there, and if it's like, you know, you kind of notice this little hum and, you know, people shifting and moving things, you kind of, oh, the kitchen is full, right? So you kind of know the kitchen wasn't full anymore, kind of in the back of your mind. Maybe you weren't conscious of it. So Martha comes out, and she's, now, obviously, we don't have the intonation. In Greek, doesn't have any punctuation that tells you that in that time period. You didn't have exclamation points, you know, that kind of stuff when this was first written. So you're free to meditate and imagine, well, is Martha upset at this point, or is she kind of trying to still be calm and collected, but you can tell there's an edge in her voice, or she's screaming by it now, like, can't just tell her? Like, I mean, so it's up to you. And sometimes it's fun, you know, like, I don't know if you've seen those, like at one party we had, you know, with relatively educated college students like myself, we had like a finish or continue the narrative opportunity. We had a typewriter. This is back in the days of typewriters, not word processors. So we just had this typewriter, and somebody started up. It was a dark, rainy night, you know, and then somebody put, you know, and somebody decided to turn up the heat. And then, you know, so it was like a story unfolding, and people would just type in things as they felt inspired. So you end up with a story that kind of gets pretty crazy. Or there's now writing assignments in college where you change the ending of a major famous work and take the last chapter out and put something else in there and see what it does to the whole story, knowing it ends this way, different than the author intended, right? So in that sense, sometimes it can be illustrative of the freedom of those people on the scene, of how they did express themselves. And counterbalance, when we see movies or artwork, it can often place a bias on our thinking about it. You know, like Matthew 23 to 25, when Jesus is correcting the Pharisees. You can put a lot of anger into the voice of Jesus. You Pharisees! You know, and really excoriating them, shaming them. Or it could be rather playful. Like, you Pharisees, you just don't get it. Like, you know, a more patient, perhaps patronizing kind of voice. But, you know, maybe a lot softened from what we want to, you know, put in there. So anyway, so here, you don't know the tone of voice Martha used, but it's obvious that she's starting to lose it, because she first says, Lord, do you not care? Right? So she's already kind of building up this theme about things, and is apparently getting quite upset, because she's starting kind of being rude, you know, to Jesus, or just pushing her limits, right, let's say. All right, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. And the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. One thing is needful. And try to see the look on her face, okay, in your mind's eye, like, go through this. Go through this at home and think, okay, let me look at the face of Mary. Jesus is talking to her. And watch her face as Jesus says, Martha, Martha. And she's going like, like getting ready to really explore, biting her lip. Like, I'm just going to like, you know, how is she reacting to this? You are anxious and troubled about many things. She says, yes, I sure am. Get that right, buddy. And one thing is needful. Mary has chosen the good portion, which shall not be taken away from her. And follow through and like, well, now what's Martha, what is she looking like? Is she like giving up? Is she going to sit down and cry? Is she just going to get angry? Is she just going to throw the food, you know, out and walk off to her mom's house? I mean, you don't know, you know what I'm saying? It's fill in the blanks here, because we don't know. But in a sense, that shows you what would you do if you're Martha? You can say, I'm going to be Martha in this one. Okay, so many of us are Martha, probably more than we're Mary. So let you know, go through this a number of times and beat the different characters and be an anonymous person, a guest, an next door neighbor, be Mary and be Martha, and then see, how do you feel yourself reacting, you know? And look at how the two sisters are looking at each other when Jesus is talking, you know, Mary and Martha, they're good buddies, but, you know, you can imagine, like, you know, one making fun of the other one. Like, as Jesus turned to Martha, Mary's going, and then when Jesus turns around, she's all, like, very pious, right? These things can happen, even in, you know, closest, holiest circles. And so it's a beautiful, this one's a great one to meditate on, like I'm saying. You put yourself there in this house, stone building, really solidly built, simply built, kitchen with just it's almost a fire, you know, it's based on fireplace, a nice hood where they do all their cooking, build fires, you know, basically barbecue, you know, broil their meat and boil their food, simple, you know, implements to cut food and stir it and all that. And then rudimentary things, probably wooden plates and so on, you know, to, or pottery to serve the food in. And most often you didn't have a table that was set. If you did, it would be just a very low-lying thing where people recline, literally lay down on an elbow, prop themselves with an elbow, and, you know, help themselves to the food in the middle as in kind of a communal, dishes. And perhaps like a small bowl or something, you know, to put some portions in, but basically they're constantly taking out of the food that's placed in front of them. In fact, I have a bowl with a friend in England. This bowl that's like a small breakfast bowl of pottery, which is from the time of Christ, about 100 years before him. An archaeologist gave me when I was in Jerusalem. I asked him for a little oil lamp, and he said, "Oh, sure." He's looking on his shelf, picks off one, you know. And he says, "Oh, you want this too?" And it's like this bowl that was like fragile. And I'm like terrified to even take it in my hands. You think it made it 2,000 years. I don't want to be the guy to like drop it and it's like, you know, shards. So I left it with a friend of mine, a Franciscan friend in England, you know, to keep safekeeping. But so they did have, you know, some elegant even pottery to have their food in. But, you know, what I'm saying is it'd all be, you know, basic stuff and pretty simple. And so there's the environment. You can, you know, like use your senses. Smell the food, like lamb, most likely. Most of the meat they would have would be lamb or goat, right? Because that's the flock. Those are the flocks around the hill country of Judea especially. And then, you know, plenty of vegetables. It's relatively, on that side of the hill, it's starting to get more arid than on the western side, but not so far away. There's the very fertile plains, and agriculture would be, you know, rather fruitful there. So, yeah, you can plan on their regular selection of vegetables for the meal and so on. So it's good to bring, like I said, use all your natural senses to say, okay, maybe even think of your favorite meal, if it's shish kebab or something like that. Say, yeah, you know, I can't wait for the food to get ready. And then just notice what's going on in the passage. And then, like I said, you can get deeper and deeper into look at the look on their face and what's the relationship of this one with that one, you know? And how's Jesus looking on his face and what's in his tone of voice when he's talking to Mary, Martha, and he was teaching? And what was the feeling in the room just before Martha had this loud burst when Jesus is teaching? People are just enthralled, or, you know, I mean, just look around the room, you know, your meditation, everybody's just kind of absorbed, like he's just amazing, like, right? And so let's get into the meaning of this now. You kind of pull through, and so you start, as you're meditating, you go, well, I wonder what Mary thought of all this. Like, she didn't have a speaking part in this little interchange, right? And also to look at parallel situations, just for a little bit of family history. Like, in John chapter 11, we have the story of Lazarus, the brother that died and was raised, right? And how both Mary and Martha said the exact same thing to Jesus, which means, you know, in that case, the sorrow brought them exactly on the same page together. And you can tell the frustration, the hurt in their voice as they almost reproach Jesus for not being there for them, right? And so it shows how it says Jesus loved Lazarus very much. He loved Martha and Mary and his sister. He loved Lazarus and his sisters. So he loved the whole group of them. Like, they were close, good friends. Okay, so you can also look at that as part of your meditation. Like, how do you feel in their home? Pretty welcome. Like, it is a happy place to be. These people love each other. Martha and Mary, generally, usually are good terms. Their brother Lazarus is there, you know, with them. And, you know, it's a pretty happy group of people living together and making Jesus feel welcome. Okay, so they're well used to the hospitality. Looks like Martha's sort of the, you know, alpha dog of the operation. Like, she's the first one to go out to Jesus when Lazarus does die. Martha's the first one to go out to him. And it says, a woman named Martha received him into her house. It doesn't say their house. So she's, you know, she's at my house, you know. And Mary might have said, okay, if it's your house, you do the cooking in your house. So you don't know you know, I can invent a little bit or think about the prehistory to this. Maybe they already had a little squabble, and, you know, Mary's been kind of a little less than engaged the whole day. Okay, but let's step through it and look at what love is here. How does it show us love? And what does it show us what love isn't? You know, and I think there's an important thing. There's a lot of important lessons in the scriptures. as to illustrate what love is and what it's not, and what pure love is and what impure love does, and how we can know it when there's love and we don't necessarily know if there's love. You know, it's often very, very ambiguous. Like, what was this actually happening? Was it charity? Was it love? Was it affection? What was it? Was it selfishness in disguise, right? And because I believe so much of the, for us, the meaning of the whole scriptures with the commandments is illustrated in the actions and the words, the descriptions, the narratives, the stories about what people are doing with that. You know, and if you look in certain passages, just brilliant with love, like this is love, like this is love. And other things, you go, this is hatred, like this is really pure hatred, or this is awful perversity, you know. It can illustrate what love is and what love isn't for us. And that can be extremely helpful. And that's part of why there are negative commands, like you shall not, right, bear false witness. Well, what is good, true witness, and what is false, and how do we know the difference, and what people have illustrated either, and their consequences, like what happens when people bear false witness, what happens when this goes on. And so we can kind of trace through this story, and I believe it tells us a lot. It tells us a lot about love, because it does say, like I said, in another place, Jesus loved them a lot, so there is a lot of love happening here. But sometimes it also shows us, sometimes we don't experience at the time what the love that was there, right? Sometimes somebody's expressing a lot of love for us and we almost read it sometimes the opposite, like, they don't like me at all. Why do they have to do this? Like, why didn't Jesus stand up for me? Okay, so we'll step through this. So, first of all, just like for most of us, hospitality is an important thing, you know, and especially in the Middle East and within the Middle East, among Hebrews, among Jews, it is sacred. It is so important to be hospitable. And it's written into the commandments, written into the law, you shall, when your neighbor's in need, the one who's near to you, it's not just the people who live next door, but somebody who's near you, if they're in need, you open your hand. Do not close your hand to them. It says you shall open your hand and give them what they need. Like, it's built into the law, like, that's a sacred duty. If somebody's in need, you give them what they need. And you think especially in a place where there's outposts and these small little villages in the middle of nowhere, if you don't, they may die because they didn't have the food, so they didn't make it to the next town. You know, go down the Jordan Valley. Sometimes there's a long stretch without anybody there and no water, and that could be deadly at certain times, right? So you'll see a certain standard, you know, now today, the Bedouins are the nomadic people of the area, you know, and they have a pretty strong code of ethics about this kind of things. And in just a culture of welcome. And I've experienced that myself sometimes when I was walking with a small group of pilgrims to Emmaus. We were kind of in the back country, you know, walking across some fields and olive orchards to find the place where Jesus met the apostles, the two on the way to Emmaus. There's a little tiny shrine there. It's on my map, so I'm like looking. And so this young man comes up to us. He's like 10 or 12. And he didn't speak English, and I didn't speak Arabic, but we did speak a little modern Hebrew together. So I had to speak to him in modern Hebrew, and then he says his dad was inviting us up for tea. And, you know, Americans are, you know, some cultures it's like you're supposed to, like, refuse the invitation, you know? You feel kind of embarrassed. I don't want to put on him. But, later I realized I really insulted the man by not, you know, acquiescing and just going up for just a quick spot of tea. It's also like, please identify yourself, like, what are you doing here? You know, kind of, it's also a statement of, invitation to friendship, but also kind of a statement that, I don't know who you are, I'd like to, like, you're walking across my property, I want you to check in with me, kind of thing. And I'm sorry, you know, this day I'm sorry I didn't stop in and just spend time with them at least a little bit, rather than getting kind of embarrassed or shy about it. But so if you look in various places, like in Tobit, the book of Tobit, he holds that as a sacred obligation. He'll go to the plaza, and if there's any Jews that don't have a place to stay for the night, invite them in. You know, that was just like, and Abraham, remember the visitors came and they ended up promising that Sarah would have a child the next year. Well, they were just random strangers that were walking by his tent, and he got down before them and paid them great respect, and then says, stay, hold on, please join us. And then even slaughtered an animal for that person and started, you know, his wife cooking for them, you know, just hospitality. That was sort of standard, just the good-mannered person would do that, right? Whereas we're more, you know, we're private, or we have, everyone is presumed to already have at least survival levels of things, and so, you know, we're not worried about it, but in that this culture they did. And so Martha is doing a sacred duty that, and an act of affection for Jesus and his apostles. And it's a proven track record. She's not like, you know, sort of flaky person or just emotional. She's very committed to him and has shown that in so many ways in the past. So Martha's doing what she should be doing, really. And what Mary should be doing in terms of the culture, you know, Martha is, you know, both in culture and in scripture, Martha actually is doing the right thing, you know. And so it does open up a question for us, I believe. Charity, is charity ever in conflict with or just different, a different rule than justice? Martha's on the level of justice. I want justice, my sister. She lives here, I live here, I'm the head of the family, she's got to toe the line and help. That's just justice. Duty. Okay, but Jesus doesn't seem to approve the duty. Like, that principle doesn't rate as high as another principle. So the question is, well, what is the principle then? I mean, obviously he's the Messiah, he's the teacher par excellence, okay? So nobody's contesting that. Martha isn't saying, could you teach a different time or just shut up for a while? Or give Mary a break, you know? She's not trying to, no, she's not touching, she's not going there, right? But so you look at this, it's a good illustration, and Luke seems to be very focused on this question, because he starts out his gospel with this couple, Elizabeth and Zechariah. He says they were blameless according to the law. Now, I don't think we appreciate that at all. 613 commands about the most minute details about what you eat, how you dress, what you get unclean about, and how you get clean again. They had that wired, like, perfect, which to me it'd be like they spent 24/7 just being concerned about being clean. Like, you couldn't just have a lapse or you'd get unclean, you know, or you'd miss a law and end up really in bad shape, right? So for them, but Luke says they were blameless before the Lord. They didn't have a child. But then Zechariah goes in the temple and this angel talks to him, and then 5 minutes later he's mute and punished for 9 months of silence because he said the wrong thing. He just had the wrong attitude. You know, ask the wrong question. He says, how will I know this? Wrong. I mean, think about it. Like, nobody was ever punished for just asking the wrong question. Never. I mean, you know, he could pick out his Bible and say, where does it say in here you get to punish me like this? I mean, like, he'd have to write it down. Like, you know, like, where is it? You know, he'd be kind of half crazy with the idea that he could have said something so wrong just by saying, how can I know this? Because Abraham said that. He said, how shall I know this? Right? Like, God, I don't have a descendant. I'm almost 100 years old. And the guy says, oh, here, da-da-da. And he says, well, how do I know this? Like, God says, okay, I'll show you. So God gave him a sign, but Zechariah, no, punishment. That was the sign. I mean, the sign was mute. Okay, how will you know this? You're not going to talk for the diverse. That's how you're going to know this. Okay, so no talk, action, out of view. So it brings up that question, you know, for us Catholics, we have a very similar way of life of having lots of regulations and canon law and catechism facts, discipline, tradition. And yet the question is, though, in the particulars with individuals, is that sufficient? Does that suffice for us living a life pleasing to God? And I hope you come with a quick answer. No, it's not. It's not sufficient. It's necessary, but not sufficient. Okay. And if you look in the Gospels, Jesus never encourages people to get unclean. He's allowing sick people to touch him, like the one with the hemorrhage, in which he did get unclean richly. But the fact that she was healed as perhaps before she touched his flesh, or it says she touched the hem of his garment, which didn't make him technically unclean, actually. But touching his person, it's sort of the rabbis would definitely debate that for, you know, days on end, whether he was unclean or whether his jacket was unclean, you could take it off and then you're good. But however that they, you know, the fine tuning on that, Jesus didn't encourage other people to just hang out with lepers or, you know, ignore the laws of the Talmud. But what he did do, though, is he did definitely apply some higher principles for particular cases, like somebody's acts, you know, animal falls into a ditch on the Sabbath, they would pull it out of the hole. Like, they wouldn't, they realize this isn't sensible that the animal God has given me and it's my livelihood, I'm just going to let it die because I can't pull it out of the hole. Is that really work? No, it's assistance. So they all had a category for assistance. Jesus says, well, can't you apply that category to this human being who's been bound by Satan, you know, and this man who's been bound by this illness? And so he offered a higher principle for particular cases that, in a sense, overrode the particular decision. Didn't do it, like, doesn't mean nobody ever has to follow this law again. It means in this particular case, you've got to apply the higher principle, which is a law, in a sense, implied in other scripture. Okay, so you'll see Jesus says, well, didn't Moses say this? And what did David do, who was considered a prophet and a saint, right? And a righteous person with a heart after God's own. Okay, so, and the consequences of the follow-through seem to show David was justified because the events, like when he ate the bread he wasn't supposed to eat, right? He didn't get sick and his men didn't. So God apparently let that go, right? So Jesus is an example. So here's Martha. She's right, you know, and since she's right, but she's not, that isn't enough. Like Jesus says, yeah, Martha, you're upset and troubled, okay? But he absolutely didn't say you're right, but he didn't say you're wrong either, right? He just said she's chosen the good portion. She's chosen it, okay? And he's in sense implying, what's he saying? He's saying, Martha, there's a better portion for you. There's a goodness here you're missing out on, okay? And I believe that is such an important principle there. What's going to change us? So that we actually make a transition, a real, almost one-time or definitive transition to something better, a better way of life, a better choice, less sin, less vice in our life. It's missing out on a good, and the motivation that comes, I want the good, right? I mean, there's very few people I know that went through conversion and stopped doing something bad just because it was bad. Like, oh, that's bad. I better not do it anymore. Like, I don't think I've heard anybody does that. Like, it's the good that's I'm missing out on, that I want the good, God, and God is sure, okay? And grabbing the good, they've just left the bad. Like, really? Because bad is not a substantial thing. It's the absence of the good. The bottom line Catholic understanding about good and evil is good is what is. Good is what exists by the grace of God, by his providential care of creation. Bad is what is missing in what should have been good. Okay, so you say, well, this person had a positively evil intent. So, no, they had an intent for something, but they were lacking the fullness of the good in all parts of what they acted. Like, people don't just generally, unless they're totally insane, which is itself a lack of the sanity, right? Insane means you're not healthy. there was a help that was missing in that person, or there was the goodness of the intention that could have been there was lacking, and it turned to a wrong end. It deprived somebody of a good because it was lacking in the intention. Okay, so we apply that. And since here, Jesus points to something good that's lacking to Martha that Mary seems to have a handle on. And so he's giving a very, since gentle, Martha may have missed at the time, like what goodness he did for her. But he says, he's basically saying, what your sister was doing is getting the good. So stay on that for a while, think about it, and maybe even talk to your sister later about what the good was that she was pursuing and has, right? And I'm sure part of it was at that very moment. You think if Mary, think if you were Mary, okay, make yourself Mary right now, and you've been listening to Jesus talk about this amazing things, and the power of those words just affects you. He's talking about peace, and suddenly you have the most peaceful sense you've ever had in your life. And he's talking about the love of God, and you feel like, gosh, I can feel that power in me right now. I have the power to love. And so Mary is being transformed. Like, if you're her, you're feeling like so peaceful and so happy. You know, like almost like everybody in the room looked like dinner had already been served. And they were just sated, like, I'm good, man. I'm totally fine. In fact, that might have happened, like, okay, well, the food's ready, and everybody's like, we're not hungry. Jesus fed us. No, we hope that didn't happen. We hope there's a reconciliation. And, you know, this is many of the stories. They sort of leave a cliffhanger, like, okay, what happened? You know, well, you don't know. That's where your imagination can follow through. Maybe they were reconciled even that evening, hopefully, before the dessert. Maybe they were able to laugh it off, or perhaps just hug and kiss and make up. Okay, so what we're getting in here, though, is Martha's right. She has a baseline, a beautiful, virtuous heart. Like, she is a woman of valor. She's a woman of principle. She's caring for people. She's committed to them. So there's all this stuff of love there, right? But the way it's expressing itself and the motivation just went off track. Like, there's something seriously lacking in the expression of that love at that moment. So it shows the difference between a virtue. Mary, Martha is a virtuous woman, so is Mary, so is Lazarus. But sometimes the virtue doesn't show in particular actions. Like, we leave it out and we just fall, kind of hit the skids. We're off the tracks. And that's when we make decisions. Jesus didn't necessarily say there's any sin here, but he does sort of imply it in that Martha's attitude is not coming to the best good that Mary's is. And so again, Jesus is teaching with a very at-home, simple example, two people. This one's got it, this one doesn't. And then leaves them to figure it out. Like, and for the motivation to take root, that Martha can say, well, when she calms down, well, what was it I missed? Or she was overhearing, perhaps, the teaching, and just, it didn't have time to settle because she's so anxious, right? Just kind of got buzzed, you know? And finally, maybe when it dawned on her, maybe later when she had a quiet moment, it really came home, and then she's good with it. Okay, so it shows us also to me, in a sense, the fruitfulness of contemplation and meditation, you know, following the method, will lead you to be more like Mary and see the benefits of that choice of focus. Now, it doesn't say Mary was always, you know, just listening to Jesus, not doing anything. So I don't believe it was her habit of doing this. But it just seems like that particular moment, she was just totally focused on Jesus. And that was her delight. And it was necessary and sufficient. Like, Mary had it both, right? She had it all. And she just wanted to point that. She has it all. It's not going to be taken away from her, right? And so Martha, you can look at the kind of going off and then more off. She wasn't just content to be angry. She wanted to get Jesus involved, like really pull the trump card, right? She's going to use him to beat up her sister, right? And so you think, okay, Martha, you really lost it. You know, you're losing the King of Kings and the Prince of Peace and trying to make him a warlord in your house for you, right? And so, you know, that shows you, like, when we start getting angry, what starts happening? We get frustrated. Now, here's a line I like to say. She had a sister called Mary. Now, it's kind of interesting. There's a woman named Martha, but there's another one called Mary. Now, I think there's a little bit of polemic in that, because Martha was calling her a lot and probably calling her names by the end of the evening. Mary, 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 right? And so she was called probably 100 times, and she was not listening. Shut up. Like, right? She's just blowing her sister off, just ignoring her completely. Okay, so she was called Mary, a lot of Mary, you know, and probably called some other things besides. And she just sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teachings. Like, she really absorbed it, took it home. But Martha was distracted. She was distracted with much serving. So she went to him and says, Lord, do you not care? Now, Jesus, there's only, I think, two times, maybe three, in the whole Gospels where this is said to him, and he does not respond favorably to any of them. The other one was in the boat when they say, don't you care we're sinking? Now, they probably figured he's like Superman, he's invulnerable, he will float, like, you know, maybe he'll just walk into the clouds, he can walk on water, he's probably, you know, he's surfing, he's, you know, he's not worried, like, he's not going to drown. He says, we're going to drown. Don't you care? We're going to drown, right? So I think it's kind of, you know, it is funny. I mean, now it is for them. I mean, we were there, we'd be terrified too, right? So let's not think we're superior. But it is funny. Jesus was too peaceful. Like, okay, whatever. Don't worry. And then he yells at the wind, the sea, and it's calm. Like, whew. And they're like, whoa. right? And then he says, where was your faith? Like, he kind of came after him, like he's gave him this little pushback after that, don't you care? And Martha says, don't you care? Yeah, he does care. Like, what do you mean, don't I care? He really, I think, responds not badly, but kind of forcibly to people that think he doesn't care, because he does care. He cares about his sheep. Think of the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd cares. He lays down his life for the sheep. He cares about him so much, right? And that's, yet Martha can encapsulate a lot of things that are kind of in the background of our mind, you know? And it's good to identify, be honest and identify with her. It's to me like Luke, later in this gospel, the parable, the prodigal son, okay? We all want to be the son, right? We're all, oh, that's me. I'm so messed up. But my dad, oh man, he really, God just loves to have me back home. And heck with the older brother, who cares about him anyway, right? Well, you're going to care about him, dude, because when your dad dies, you're out in the street. All right? I mean, I don't know if you heard me go through that parable. It's very little pointed out. The older son had twice a portion of the inheritance. And when the mom got older, they sort of stepped back from their temporal affairs, and the older son took over. And he had the double portion to be able to make them comfortable in their old age and take care of them and provide for them. So when the father says to the older son, all I have is yours, it was really true. None of it is available to that younger brother to get back, like zero. The father doesn't even have a right to give it. It's already, in a sense, the tradition was, it's in the son's hands. The father's still, in a sense, the administrator of his own goods, you know, sort of like, these trust funds, you know? You create the trust funds, and basically it belongs to the kids now, but, you know, you can mess with the money a bit, invest it. But it's sort of a moral issue, like, you don't want to just throw it away on a vacation or something. Your kids, you know, you might not get a Christian burial out of it if you're too rude. But so... there are consequences, right? And so in that situation, we all want to be the younger brother, but in our attitude is also the older brother. Like, how dare they get to do this? I didn't party. I worked hard in this church. And those people just come in and party. And like, what are they doing to clean up, right? We're the older son. I mean, if we're honest, you can say, oh, I'm the youngest son. No, come on. You know, you're the older son. Or you're the father throwing away your money, throwing away your son's inheritance. Oh, you want your money? How many of you would give like a 16-year-old kid his whole inheritance of $400,000? Yeah, I'll sell the house. I'm going to sell the house. I'll rent it back and give you $400,000 to your kids. You go, you are so stupid. They will throw the money away within months or weeks even, right? And he did. Okay, so you're going, this father's out to lunch. Like, why would he even do that in the first place? Okay, so instead of saying, oh, what a wonderful father, you go, God, that guy's an idiot. Like, why did you throw the money away? Like, we're the, you know, so much of the younger brother's attitude. All right, so in this case, a lot of us are Martha, at least occasionally, if not often. We got to lose it. We want to say, Jesus, how come I'm praying fire will come down on their head and they will realize they are totally wrong and they should submit to my awesome and gracious understanding here, right? And, you know, God's saying, I'm not sending any thunderbolts on your account. Like, no. I work in a little bit more gentle way than you've got in mind, you know? Like, talk to Thor or, you know, Zeus if you want that kind of approach, because I don't do that, right? And so we get to be Martha, and the way she says it is she says, instead of tell her to help me, it's written in the Greek, speak to her that she will help me. Like she's almost saying, you use your own words, Jesus, but just get her to help me. Whatever you say, I want her to be helping me in a minute or two. All right, so she's directing Jesus with a lot of kind of forcefulness. Hey, let's just kind of like, okay, just come over here now. You make sure that she's helped me in 2 minutes, or I'm coming out again, and then go, you know. Okay, so you look at Martha, she's really trying to engineer something with Jesus and mess with him, and he's not buying any of it. And, you know, this can also speak to us about God loves us so. Jesus loves Martha so much, like he loves Mary. He doesn't love Mary any more than Martha. It's just that Martha gets it more, you know. Martha's the one understanding, he loves me, and I just want to listen to him. And really soak it up. He's only going to be here a little while. He's been predicting he's going to die within who knows how long. But short, it sounds like a short time. We only have him for a little while, Martha. Can't we just listen to him while he's here? And Martha, you know, this is what I, you know, this is what I want. And so it shows us self-love, like our own love, it can just get ugly. You know, the what we think of our affections, when the affections are running the show, and then the mind just loses it. It's just, think of how embarrassed she was probably the next day. Like, and then you're telling Jesus what to do, and she's like, oh, yes, I feel so embarrassed. Like, I just lost it. So I think you better apologize to him, you know. I mean, he's very merciful, but he probably could appreciate an apology about all this. You know, and you've embarrassed him in front of his friends. Like, you know, there's this woman, and it's like, whew, everybody, you know, you think about it. When a woman starts yelling at somebody, you know, anybody, but you'd be like, everybody like, you know, here, I'll don't worry, Martha, I'll clean up something here. Yeah, I'll put out the silver, right? Okay, calm down. Put that pot down. Right? We'd all be kind of on edge, right, for a while. Like, you'd be kind of, it's going to be okay. Like, are they going to be nice flying pretty soon? You know, we'd be all like, you know, because don't forget, Middle East is also like intensive emotions, you know, passions. And, you know, so we can get like that. And Jesus doesn't mean he doesn't love us. And it doesn't mean we can boss them around, which often we find ourselves doing with our prayers. Okay, I'm just praying for them. They'll have a really powerful experience of conversion. They will feel awful and horrible about how much they've treated me so badly, right? And then they'll go to confession and come back and apologize. Right? Doesn't that sound good, God? And he's going, I'm not buying any of it. That'd be good for you. How about you? I'll see you in the confessional this afternoon. You know, we think we're going to like kind of muscle God around, right? And he doesn't buy it. He's not impressed. And so if you look at this, there's an expression, you know, yes, of love. But it's got that kind of self part in. Like, I want this because I want it. And I want them to do what I want. And, you know, when the saints talk about self-love, often we translate like that, self, like I love myself. And more often, it really means your own love, like what you have to offer from your visceral parts and your passions and your somewhat good intentions, but generally kind of self-centered intentions. That kind of love is what your own love. And it's not powerful. And it's not very pure of itself. It's going to tend to get self-centered. Like, it's you, your love. It's not mine. It's not hers. Not his. It's yours. So you think, well, if you take everybody's love and divide it up by as many of us, it gets to be pretty insignificant, you know? What power do your emotions have to affect anyone else? If we put you in a room in the dark and we in soundproof, just emote all you want in there, and what effect is it going to have on any of us? You say, just about nothing. I might get pretty angry in there and come out blazing. But while I'm in there, yeah, we can't feel anything, right? I mean, you don't just feel the love pouring out of there or the hatred or whatever it is. You're just like, those emotions are so weak, and especially they're coming and going. So that's all the love we have to offer. It's pretty meager stuff, right? And it's not to get impressed about it, but that's what Martha's showing us. Our love is just, you know, not worth much. If that's all there is. But when that love is clothed with and empowered with divine love, then it becomes really awesome. And you see, you know, in the Gospels. See, I mean, even this. Martha's putting herself out on the line. She's sacrificing so much. There's great goodness in it, but she doesn't even feel that herself. You know, that love that God's inspiring in her, drawing out of her, she's missing that because she wants her own love to happen. And it's not. Think about it. Like, love's happening, but Martha isn't even aware of where that love's coming from, the real love that's doing the good stuff that she's been doing. And so we get kind of confused. We want to take credit for it. We want to control it. Okay, so that's science. It's my own love. And as my own, there ain't much there. You know, my bank is easily depleted, overdrawn, and bankrupt. You know, bankrupt. So when God, though, you know, puts his deposit in your account and gives you, like, the, you know, gold card, you know, check and check protection, all that, okay, now you've got the infinite stuff of God working for you. So the two together, you know, it's not obviously apart from. The real beautiful part is when divine love is clothed with human affection, tenderheartedness, and our creaturely innocence and goodwill, it's a really beautiful thing then. You know, your human love can be transformed, and it's sort of like the trigger. Yeah, you need a trigger still, you know? So you got the trigger, but it's not the charge. It's not the rest of it. It's like the light switch, you know? Your human love is like the light switch. It's not the electrical power. It's not the lights. It's not, you know, it's not all that. That's all God. It's like we just, like, turn the switch, okay? Switch does an important thing, but just a little thing. So you say, God, I want to love. That's your switch. I want to turn my switch on. Okay, so you turn your switch on. It's still dark. You're like, God, are you there? He says, well, you're going to have to connect the wires because you still aren't receiving my power to be able to let it go through you, right? I mean, it's not, you know, the electrical power has to arrive to the switch, and then the switch can turn it on or off. But when we're not connected to God, okay, you can turn it on and off if you want, but there's no power going to there, right? So in that sense, Mary has been charging, like she's got the connection, she's got the teaching. The place in her heart is being filled with love through what Jesus is communicating to her. And so she's finding that ability to love in an amazing way. And so it would be Mary who is the one, draw the connection here. She's listening to Jesus. She's getting it. She's taking her heart. She's allowing God to fill her heart with his love in addition to hers, human and divine. The Word became incarnate. The Word of God became human. So we could participate in a love which is both human and divine. And we can love with the same love and the same effect. So look later, Mary will be the one to pour out that precious ointment on Jesus at the Last Supper, right? And just before it. You know, Mary came and broke this jar, an alabaster sealed jar of some $50,000 worth of ointment and poured it on Jesus' head, on his feet, and then used her own hair to mop up the extra. It doesn't say she asked Martha to come on board. It doesn't say it wasn't Mary's alone. Maybe it was a personal property that she had from some other place. But in any event, Mary seemed to be just content to have her hair smell with Jesus. And okay, now they both were very quite perfumed and prepared for the awesome endurance through the passion of Christ. Right, so we see in these two women an illustration. Well, here's what human nature will do on its own, or the limit, you know, it's kind of bumps up against the ceiling when it wants to get to heaven. Well, here's what happens with a soul that's devoted to both the human love they have, but receiving from the divine one who amplifies and empowers that love. Okay, and so I see a very beautiful illustration between these two. And I believe that's for us, can be an experience, you know, it's a thing to look forward to. Like, how does God show us those experiences of love in which a human being is loving us, but we experience something much grander? And we know there's something beautiful in what they're doing, but we know there's something that goes beyond this individual human being. There's something much more powerful that's affecting me through this person. Right, and that shows us, okay, we're on the right track. We're on the way to love with the divine love. And it's, as I said, the thing that gives us hope is Jesus orders us to do it. That's why I hope by the time, you know, we proceed a bit further in this, you too will be extremely grateful to him. Thank you for commanding me, Jesus. Now, it probably make you think, what did I just say? Like, I usually don't like to follow commands. It's bothersome or noisome to have to fulfill rules or follow laws that somebody else has set. But when you think of who it is that's commanding you, the one that laid down his life for you and experienced himself the power of what he's talking about, then you might trust him like, well, it worked for you. I believe it worked for me too. I want to love that way because I see how powerful that love you have has affected me. And I want to affect people that way. And I want you to affect them through me. Use me to do that. And if you want somebody to suffer on planet Earth to make that love happen here for somebody else, well, when I'm around, you do it. Because it's a beautiful thing. That's what Paul will say in Philippians chapter 3. You know, Philippians 2, he says, have the same love. Like, think of others more important than yourselves, which always bugged me, or I find it hard to deal with. They're not more important than I'm supposed to think they are. Well, actually they are. We just haven't gotten it yet. Okay. But and he says, with the same love, having this in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, that he emptied himself, took the form of a slave, and was obedient to death, death on a cross. And then Paul in the next chapter 3 says, I just want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection, to be conformed to his death, so also to share in a like resurrection. I count everything else as trash. I throw it out. I'm done with it. You think about Paul, like how his heart was so taken and captured by Christ. And he just fell in love and says, that's what I want to have him in my life. Even further, Colossians 1:24. I rejoice in my sufferings. I rejoice in my sufferings because I'm making up my afflictions what has been lacking in the passion of Christ. Okay, why do you say that? It's that Christ is still, in a sense, in his body, that's us, suffering, and that suffering is fruitful like it was on the cross. That loving human surrender to the divine program in us to save the human race, and the delight to see God using us fragile, faulty instruments for his perfect plan is just an act of grace. It's already an act of divine power in us. That we even want that, or even think that that's a good thing. You know, why would we want to participate in something so full of suffering and so full of challenges and so on? And yet, we can find ourselves there. And you look at it, I'd say, you know, parents find it out pretty quickly when they're loving their children. They see this poor creature suffering, and they want to do everything they can to help them. And staying up all night is something, you know, that we're just going to do it because they need it, right? But the love of God goes so much further to take that kind of love and then, as I say, lift it and magnify it so it's efficacious and powerful. And so that's the, again, we go back to having a command. It's a strong engagement with something that is really powerfully effective in us. And if it weren't commanded, we'd have doubts as to where it could be happening or whether I'm capable of it. But when we have to do it because he told us to, well, we don't even worry about that, right? You don't say, can I do this or not? He told me to do it, so somehow it's got to happen. He didn't say he wouldn't help me with it, right? And it'd be kind of like you tell your kids, okay, you're going to have to study quantum physics tomorrow. And they'd be like, I don't even know what it is. Don't worry, I'm going to teach you, right? That's part of the orders. I'm going to teach you quantum physics tomorrow, okay? You will learn quantum physics. Okay, so that's an order. So you go, okay, I don't know how that could happen, but... I'm willing to try, and I'm just going to be beat it. I'll just be there. I'll be, you know, bring my writing instruments, whatever. Okay, you know, I'm ready to be taught, right? So the commandment gives us courage to desire it, right? The hope that it could happen, because the one commanding it is God himself, is all-powerful, and he's already shown us the track record. So we'll be getting into this, looking at, okay, Martha's shown her hospitality. Jesus has shown his graciousness and his willingness to even get involved with family's squabbles for a bit, just to kind of resolve things in a peaceful way, direct them towards the good there. And so next time we'll consider the first commandment as Moses expressed it, as God is expressing it through Moses. And he's prophesying, because you know, when we start reading it through, we find God is talking to the people. He says, I am the Lord your God. And so it's not Moses himself, you know, the ten on the tablets is one thing, but the full dialogue, the full discourse is God himself is talking to people, not just Moses took notes. This is what I think he said, more or less. You know, no, it's God himself saying, I am the Lord your God, and your God, right? It's a personal encounter. It's a beautiful personal encounter that God is offering and affecting and manifesting to them. And so we'll be looking at that. Okay, what's the wide, beautiful picture that he's presenting to us? And then, what's it do for us that he's expressing it as a command? And so the first one is going to be the beautiful entrance, and we'll see how this first command involves love. In another expression, it says, you shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole soul, and all your strength. Right? This expression doesn't say those words here. Okay, the expression, the whole ten, it has a bit of a different approach to that, but from the other place we have, and from Jesus quoting it in that form and not this one, for the ten presented by Moses to the people, well, that shows us the intent of that first command is to make love happen, make it possible, make it, in a sense, common, like make it frequent that we should love. And so, again, we'll be looking at what is real, like what is divine love about? And what does it do with our human love? What is it, how does it fill out? How does it direct? How does it complete our human love? And then how does it go beyond that, right? Like what's God really getting at here? So again, I encourage you to take, you know, your meditation booklet. If you don't have one, pick one up. I think there's more copies in the foyer there. And then apply it, like, first to Martha and Mary. I think it's a great I think you'll enjoy it a lot, you know. And like I was saying, something you have to spend an hour, half an hour, you know, maybe it's just a 3-minute, 2-minute thing, you know, however, because you think this whole situation sort of flared up and was gone in a couple of minutes. So if you do it real time, it'll be over, kind of quick meditation, flow through, like, wait, what just happened? But I think you'll find, like I said, if you kind of keep going through it, different points of view, you know, and there may be different options within that point of view, I think you'll have not just fun, but delight with it, because I think you'll learn some things about yourself and about Jesus and his relationship with people, like what's going on, the dynamics that can be really edifying, like inspirational and motivational. Okay, so let's finish with a prayer and maybe another song, and think about that God wants to bless us greatly, and he's just looking forward to that. God is yearning. Jesus says, with great desire have I desired to share this meal with you, when he's talking about the Last Supper. And he really wants to share something with you and with all of us very eagerly, very passionately. And he wants to see us be grateful, just to be blessed and satisfied and at peace. Give thanks with a grateful heart, give thanks to the Holy One, give thanks because he's given Jesus Christ, his Son. Give thanks with a grateful heart, give thanks to the Holy One, give thanks because he's given Jesus Christ, his Son. And now let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich. Because of what the Lord has done for us. And now let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich. Because of what the Lord has done for us. Give thanks. Give thanks. Give thanks. Lord, you precious than silver. Lord, you are more costly than gold. Lord, you are more beautiful than diamonds. And nothing I desire compares with you. Love, my love, you are the life within me. Love, you are the joy of my heart. Love, you are my every desire. Oh, Jesus, be my love and make me. Jesus, be my love and make me yours. In Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God bless you and bless your week.